We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Today I'm picking an obscure verse. I'm going to do a little midrash with it in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 17. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but Yahweh." I want to do a midrash on these 2 mule loads of earth. 2 mules loaded up with all the dirt they can carry. I want to do a midrash on that. What's this dirt all about? Well, I can't start with the 2 mule loads of dirt. I've got to start with the story. And the story starts with Naaman, but like all good Bible stories, ends with Jesus. In fact, we're going to see in the end how Naaman almost got Jesus killed in his hometown. But that's at the end of the story. We need to start at the beginning, so here's the beginning. It was about the year 850 B.C., Israel was at a low ebb, as they were most of the time. And they lived in constant fear of their superpower neighbor to the north, Syria. Syria was the great dominant military threat that they lived in dread of constantly. King Ben-Hadad II sat upon the throne of Syria. And his commander, the general over all of the armies of Syria, was a man named Naaman. Naaman was a man of valor, courage. He was great in the conventional sense of the word, strong character, great leadership skills, military genius. And through Naaman, Syria had won military victory after military victory, including military victories over Israel. Now, during one of their military advances and incursions into northern Israel, they had prevailed, of course, because they always did in battle. And they had brought back some of the spoils of war, among which were some young Hebrew girls. Presumably, their parents had been killed in the fighting. But they brought back these young Hebrew girls. One of them became the slave of General Naaman, and General Naaman gave this young Hebrew girl to his wife to be her maid. A lot of this sort of stuff in the Bible, you know, a lot of these kind of stories. And so here's a young Hebrew girl. Let's give her a name. She's not named. Let's give her a name. Let's call her, oh, say, Miriam. Nice, common Hebrew name, Miriam. Let's say she's about 14 years old. She has seen the destruction of her village, the death of her parents and brothers. And she's been brought into a foreign land to live with a foreign people, where she is the slave to the wife of the great military commander, Naaman. But there, she heals. Such is the resilience of the human spirit. She finds hope. She even finds love. She finds a family. She finds herself at home in Syria. And even happy. Now, as I said, Naaman was a great military leader, and of course, there had been bestowed upon him all of the honors and accolades that a nation bestows upon its military heroes. And he was a great man. And he was a pagan, of course. I mean, what else do you expect him to be? He worshipped the gods that were worshipped in Syria, among which would be, for example, Chemosh and Ishtar, and the supreme god of the Syrian pantheon, Baal or Baal. He worshiped the various gods. He was devout. He was religious. This would be expected of a man of his status. But one day, Naaman notices a spot on his skin, on the back of his hand. Doesn't think much of it, but it doesn't go away. Over time, it becomes larger. It becomes numb. He begins to notice that he cannot feel anything there. He begins to notice that all of the nerves appear to be dead in that part, and then it begins to spread to other parts of his body, and eventually Naaman must face the horrible truth that he has contracted leprosy. The most dread disease of the ancient world. He has become a leper. Nothing could be worse. In most cultures, including the culture of Israel, to be a leper meant to be banished, isolated from your family, forcibly removed if necessary, and you would live out your life in lonely isolation or with other lepers in abject poverty outside the city, never allowed to enter the city and see your family again. Presumably, this won't be the fate of Naaman because of his high status, but still, he's a leper, and he will suffer. And as the news spreads through the household, there's great anguish. Many tears are shed. And our little Hebrew servant girl, Miriam, she too was brokenhearted, for she has learned to love her master. One day she just happens to wistfully say to Naaman's wife, "Oh, I wish that my master could meet the prophet in Israel because he would heal him." And Naaman's wife said, What did you say? I said, I wish that my master could meet the prophet in Israel because he could heal him. And the wife sets her down. He says, "What are you saying, Miriam?" "I'm saying that there's a prophet in Israel who can heal the sick, even lepers." And hope is revived. She tells her husband. Her husband is not completely convinced, but when you're in a desperate situation, you know, any straw of hope you'll clutch at. And so he goes to the king, Ben-Hadad. And he says, "Oh, king, you know my plight. You know I've contracted leprosy. But I've heard that you can find healing in Israel." Ben-Hadad said, "Is that so? Well, you know, Naaman, I would do anything in my power to see that you find healing, that you could recover, that you could triumph over this dread disease of leprosy. I'll tell you what, I will send off a letter right now to Jehoram, the king of Israel. I'll ask him to oversee your treatment and see that you are completely, and I'll send him a great gift, and we're going to beat this thing, Naaman." And so King Ben-Hadad II composes a letter to King Jehoram of Israel, and he sends along a little gift of 750 pounds of gold, 150 pounds of silver, and just for the heck of it, 10 brand new suits. I don't know what that was worth then. Just out of curiosity, I said, "Well, how much is that? That gold business right there is worth a whole lot of money. In our economy, that would be worth something like $15 million, and might as well think it was worth something like that then, too." And so, Naaman puts together his large entourage, chariots and white stallions and banners and other soldiers, and they begin to make their movement into northern Israel all the way to the capital, where they are met with some nervousness because this is the great empire and they're not quite sure what's going on here. But with all the appropriate diplomatic flourishes, Naaman is received into the palace of King Jehoram, and all the protocol is properly observed, and finally at one point the letter, which is sealed, is being delivered now. from King Ben-Hadad II to King Jehoram of Israel. And Naaman hands him the sealed letter. King Jehoram opens the seal and he begins to read. And he reads a request from King Ben-Hadad to heal his commanding general of leprosy. He begins to shake, he begins to tremble. He hastily leaves the throne room, goes into a side room, calls his associates and his aides and his advisors, and he says, "Oh my God, the worst thing has happened." And he actually tears his clothes. It's a great sign of grief. He rips his clothes to shreds, and he says, "The Syrians are seeking a pretext for war against me. They have sent me the general who apparently has leprosy and have told me to cure him. What do they think I am, a god? And when I can't heal him, they'll take offense, and it's a pretext for war. It's our doom." King Jehoram was quite upset. Well, somehow or another, I don't know how, word quickly spread to Elisha, the son of Shaphat, living in Dothan, about the king's plight, and especially the little episode of him tearing his clothes. That seemed to move Elisha. So he wrote his own note and said, hastily sent a little note that basically said, "O king, keep your shirt on. Don't tear up your clothes. Send him to me." Well, that's good news, at least as far as King Jehoram thinks he can get maybe, a little time here. And he finally then goes and meets with General Naaman, says, "There's been an apparent mistake. It's not actually me you need to see for this treatment, but our prophet, Elisha, son of Shaphat. You'll find him in Dothan." Okay. So now the entourage from Syria begins to move from the capital city to the little, one horse town, a couple of little dirt streets, nothing but thatch and mud, little huts, and a chicken in the yard here and there. I mean, you know what it is. It's just a little nothing village. And they get directions to the little hovel that is the home of Elisha, the son of Shaphat. And they're all out there, this huge entourage with all kinds of pack animals, including some mules, and they have all this gold and silver and clothing and soldiers and all. I mean, Dothan's never seen anything like this. And so one of the officers that's accompanying Naaman goes up and kind of bangs on that little rickety door. And inside is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and his servant Gehazi. And Elisha says, "I know why they're here. Gehazi, just go tell them I know why they're here. It's going to be all right. Just tell them this is the message from the Lord. Go dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be clean." Gehazi is like, "Oh, brother. Okay, all right." All right, so he goes out and he answers the door and he closes it behind him and he says, "Welcome, good to see you all, glad you're here. My master's a little bit, he's busy." "Oh, is that so?" "Yeah, he's a little bit busy. But it's okay, he knows what to do." Now, already Naaman's a little bit miffed about this. I mean, he's not used to being put off like that. And he just says so. He says, "Well, I thought the prophet himself would come out and then he would do some sort of ceremony. He would wave his hands around and he just sends his messenger." "Yeah. Well, what's the message?" "Well, the message is go dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be clean." And Naaman's head just explodes. He goes off in a rage. He says, "Oh, he wants me to take a bath in one of these rivers, does he? If I want to take a bath, I can go bathe in the Abana or the far part of the rivers of Damascus. They're far better than this muddy little creek that you call a river. That's it. I'm done. We're going." And he jumps up into his chariot and he gives the orders and they're getting ready to leave. And some of his officers that have cooler heads come and say, "Look, I know. The prophet won't even come out and talk to you and you get this strange message that seems like, almost like an insult. I get it. But if the prophet had asked you to do some difficult thing, you'd have done it. We came all this way. What do you got to lose? Why don't you try it? Naaman says, all right. Okay. So they go to the, well, Perry and I have been there many times. You call it a river, you wouldn't call it a river. I mean, it's the, you know, the mighty Jordan. Yeah, it's about from here to about here. It's this little creek. And it's muddy. And so he gets out and he looks around and he feels like a fool and he begins to take off all of his regalia. You know, he's got his 5-star general medals and all that sort of stuff. And he's got to take all that off, strip down, wade through the weeds down into this muddy little creek. What did he say? Seven times. Dear Lord. And he begins to dip. Why? And he's thinking, you know, this is just stupid. I mean, I can't believe I've been reduced to this. I mean, I was a, you know, the most important man next to King Ben-Hadad, may he live forever, in all of Syria, and here I am. How many times? One more? Okay, all right. Okay, at least we're done with, wait a minute. Look! Every spot, it's gone. It's nowhere. None of that leprosy. It's gone. He was right. There is healing in Israel. I'm well. I'm healed. We're going back to that prophet's house. Come on. We're going right. And he takes in great haste all the entourage. They go back to Dothan, back to that little hut where Elisha lives. And now he won't take no for an answer. He demands that Elisha come out. And he comes out and he says, oh, Elisha. All right, that's your name, right? Yeah, Elisha, thank you so much. I mean, whew, you don't know this, but you're a rich man. King Ben-Hadad has a little gift for you. 750 pounds of gold. What do you think's on that stuff right there? That's 750 pounds of gold in those mules right there. 150 pounds of silver, and you're going to be the best dressed prophet in all Israel. You got 10 brand new suits just for the fun of it. Elisha says, no. I won't take even a penny. That's not what this is about. I'm not interested in all your money, your silver, your gold, your suits. I don't need that. Naaman is, this guy is odd. I've never met anybody quite like him. Try to give him $15 million and he won't take it. All right then. Since I can't give you something, how about you give me something? Elijah says, what do you want? He said, I want as much dirt from right here that a team of mules can carry. Elijah says, well, go ahead. It's all yours. What's going on here? This is Naaman the theologian. Naaman has recognized that it's not really Elisha who has healed him, but this mysterious, mercurial God of Israel, this Yahweh. And in Naaman's mind, somehow the God of Yisrael, Yahweh, is connected with Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. And so he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take some Israel back with me so I can maintain this connection with this God who heals even the leper. And he did. And I like to imagine Naaman there in the courtyard of his lavish villa, right in the center, making a little mound of 2 mule loads of earth that is Israel. And how he would stand on that dirt to worship. Not Ishtar, not Chemosh, not Baal, but Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's a beautiful story, not only of healing, but of conversion. It's a beautiful story. I mean, it's got everything. It has drama, pathos, humor, and a happy ending. It's a perfect story. The story of the Syrian general finding hope and healing in the God of Israel. But it's also a subversive story, because we find it in the text of the Hebrew Bible. Another subversive text tucked away in the Hebrew Bible in an attempt to subvert any Hebrew triumphalism. Because who is this that's getting this healing? This is not only not a Jew, a Gentile. This is a Syrian at a time when the Syrians are their greatest enemy. And this isn't just any Syrian. This is the commander of the army. Naaman, like Rahab and Ruth, like the widow of Zarephath, and like the woman we saw last week, Hagar, Naaman, like all of those women, is a Gentile. And Naaman is even an enemy of Israel. But he's made human as his story is told. How many of you were rooting for Naaman? You wanted him to be healed, didn't you? And when he got healed, you were happy. You see, these scriptures were written at the time they were written with the presumption that they would be read by Hebrew people. But knowing full well that as Hebrew people read this, they're going to be drawn into the story and find themselves cheering for Naaman, the Syrian. This story tucked into the Hebrew Bible helped Jews think about Gentiles as people. Because Naaman is made human. He's not just some sort of, you know, Darth Vader, which is how they would have thought about him. He's just Darth Vader, you know, ruling over the evil empire. And Ben-Hadad II was that little guy with the hood and whatever his guy was. That's how they think of him. They think he's Darth Vader, and they find out, no, he's a human being with a family and hopes and dreams, and we're glad that he got healed. You see, it's easy to hate ideologies. It's hard to hate people once you hear their stories. It's hard to hate people once you hear their stories. Or we could say it this way: an enemy is someone whose story you haven't heard. An enemy is someone whose story you haven't heard. At the beginning of 2 Kings 5, the only way a Hebrew reading their scriptures could think of a Syrian is as an enemy. But once they hear the story of Naaman, they're like, well, dang it, I kind of like that Naaman guy. I'm kind of glad he got healed. And then 900 years later, Naaman's story almost got Jesus killed in his hometown of Nazareth. Part 2. Luke chapter 4. Verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. He lived in Nazareth from the time he was a toddler until he was in his 30s. As the carpenter, you know that. But now that he's been baptized and is beginning his ministry, he is relocated to Capernaum. How far is it, Perry, from, if you wanted to walk, how far is it from Nazareth to Capernaum? About 40 miles, she says. How long does it take to walk there? 4 days. About 4 days, yep. How do you know that? Because you've done it. We've done it, yeah. So Jesus has relocated to Capernaum, but now he's making his first trip back home after becoming this preacher, this healer, this announcer of the coming of the kingdom of God. He's going back home for the first time since he laid aside his carpentry tools and began to preach. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Shabbat. And he stood up to read. He had the honor of being the one who would read from the sacred scriptures that day. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. And what he found was what we call Isaiah 61. And he's going to read verses 1 and 2 almost. You'll see what I mean. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Jesus has done something that has tipped his hand, but you don't know what it is. I think they did. Or at least they noticed the oddity of it. Jesus finds in the book of Isaiah a very important messianic passage. This is the passage of Scripture that gives the Messiah his job description. This is what Messiah is to do. What's he to do? Well, proclaim good news to the poor. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Recovery of sight to the blind. Set at liberty those who are oppressed. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, what Jesus did, and you got to see this, What Jesus did was stopped reading in mid-sentence. It'd be like somebody getting up today, because that was a very well-known passage of Scripture, and saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him might not perish, and just sits down and leaves out the last part." I think I got to, we have that. This is what Jesus does. It actually says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. That's what it says in Isaiah 61:2. It's right in the, it's in one sentence. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And Jesus omits that. It isn't like he just suddenly, well, he's reading it. And he said, rolls that up. Remember, this is the job description of Messiah. Announce liberty. Heal the blind. Good news to the poor. Announce the year of the Lord's favor. And at last, the getting even of our God on our enemies. That's the job of Messiah. Except Messiah himself said, I'm not going to do that. You say, well, can he do that? Well, he's the Word of God. What does that teach us? It teaches us a whole lot. It teaches us that grace leaves some things out. It also teaches us that we must read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ and no other lens. Now, lest you think that I'm just making a big to-do over a half a sentence not being read by Jesus, let's just see what happens next. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's a blatant claim to be Messiah. And all spoke well of him. They're all whispering, "Oh, he's just so wonderful. Just to think Messiah is going to come from our town." And all spoke, "I knew him way back when, you know, he was this tall." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Oh, is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless, you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Well, they had heard about him healing the sick. They'd heard about his marvelous miracles. They wanted a little bit of that action in Nazareth. "Do your thing here now for us, your homies. Come on." Verse 24. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. That verse is often misunderstood. It doesn't mean no hero is accepted in his hometown. Lots of heroes are accepted in their hometown. No hometown boy done well is accepted in his hometown. No, lots of the hometown boy is always accepted well in his hometown when he does well. What Jesus said is, if he's a prophet, he's not going to be accepted. In other words, Jesus was popular until he became prophetic. And now Jesus is going to become prophetic, and look how quickly everything turns. Verse 25, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath. Okay, that's in Syria. In the land of Sidon, like Tyre and Sidon, up in Lebanon, really, to a woman who was a widow. The point is, she's a Gentile. What's Jesus saying? You know, way back in the days of Elijah, when they had that famine on, there were lots of Jewish widows, no doubt, that were going hungry, and some probably starved. And yet, the Jewish prophet wasn't sent to any of those Jewish widows dying of hunger, but the Jewish prophet was only sent to a Gentile woman. And there were many lepers in Israel. Many Jewish lepers. Lepers, not leopards. Lepers. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Can you imagine somebody, you know, preaching something like that and saying, you know, there were lots of Israeli lepers, and God didn't heal, Yahweh didn't heal any of them. He only healed that one Palestinian that was the general for Hamas. That's the one that got healed by God. How do you think that's going to go over? Well, you'll just see how it goes over. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They were furious. And they rose up and drove him out of the town. And so, see, I'm just waiting for somebody when I apply that, when I say, it's like there's all these sick people in Israel and God doesn't do a miracle for any of them, but he heals this one guy who happens to be the commander of Hamas. And some of you be like, ah, see, you're falling right into the story, except you're on the wrong side of the story. And they were filled with wrath. Everybody in the synagogue was filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built. I think we walked along that, Perry. It is quite a... You wouldn't want to be thrown off that. And they brought him to the brow on which the hill was built so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Wow. See, what Jesus is a master of doing is turning subtexts into prime texts. He takes one of these little subversive subtexts tucked away in 2 Kings 5. It's not one of their major stories, but it's in there. And he pulls it out and says, look at this. Look what I found in the Bible. Apparently, God likes to heal others. See, what happens is, they were hearing him gladly as long as he was saying, God wants to save you, God wants to heal you, God wants to help you. Yes, praise the Lord, and God wants to save and help and heal our enemies too. What? Throw him off a cliff. That's exactly what was happening. And the question that is posed to us is this. Can we achieve unity, one love? Can we achieve unity without triumphalism and scapegoats? Can we come together as a people in unity without having to hate somebody else to do it? For the people in Nazareth, it seemed to be impossible. They couldn't do it. And they're ready to throw Jesus away. Well, we don't throw Jesus away. What we do is we just redefine Jesus. We lie about him and say, no, he hates my enemies just like I do. but it's not true. See, Naaman was on the right track. He's figuring out something right, that God is connected to the Holy Land, and so he wanted to have the Holy Land in his land so he could maintain connection with this God who was compassionate and would heal him. But Jesus' message that later will be spelled out clearly by the Apostle Paul is something much more beautiful. And Jesus' message is this: the chosen people are the human race, and the Holy Land is the whole earth. Yes. Naaman was on the right track, but we have good news for all the Naamans. You don't have to load up 2 mule loads of earth. Or you don't have to get on a plane and fly to Israel to be saved and to be healed. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Amen. And Jerusalem is no more holy than Jericho or St. Joe. Because the chosen people is the human race. God chooses us to be his people, and he calls us in his Son to come to him. We who once were not a people, he calls us to come and be the people of God. He calls us to come and join this new humanity in Christ. The chosen people are the human race, and the Holy Land is the whole earth. Amen. It's not 2 mule loads of earth that you need to stand on. Just stand anywhere you are and say, I'm standing on holy ground. Because God's love has been poured out upon all of his creation. Yes. Amen? Amen? Who is an enemy? It's someone whose story you haven't yet heard. Mm-hmm. Listen to their story and you'll say, well, you know, maybe I can see where they're coming from. Maybe I can understand the pain that would cause them to try to act so ugly. Maybe if I would listen to their story more, we could eventually sit down at a table together and find reconciliation. And that's what Jesus Christ offers this world, is a table of reconciliation. And that's what I'm inviting you to come to this morning. Come to a table where Jesus offers you his body and his blood to be reconciled over. Stand with me. And so we come to this table, Father God, which has been set by your Son, who comes to announce good news to us, especially we who are Gentiles, that the chosen people are the human race and the Holy Land is the whole earth. And we come to this table that we might receive reconciliation, that we might find mercy, that we might be joined into the new humanity that is the body of Christ. We come to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, that we might be the flesh and blood of Christ in this world. And in preparation for coming to this table, we pray together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And now this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord.